If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we consider the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." As we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under three main headings. First of all, the birth of Jesus brought Gentiles to worship the King of the Jews. Secondly, the birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And thirdly, the birth of Jesus was a threat to the status quo. The birth of Jesus brought Gentiles to worship the King of the Jews. The birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The birth of Jesus was a threat to the status quo. And so, first of all, the birth of Jesus brought Gentiles to worship the King of the Jews. This is really what this passage is all about. After Jesus is born in Bethlehem, these magi, traditionally called wise men, came looking for the one who had been born King of the Jews. Now, we need to be honest here that we don't know too much about who these magi were. We don't even know how many there were. These men are described by Matthew as being magi. This was a term that was used by the ancient Greek historian Herodotus in reference to a learned tribe or caste of people among the Persians. Other ancient writers describe the magi as worshipers of God, essentially priests, or as wise men. Think kind of along the lines of the wise men of Babylon in the book of Daniel. Those kind of people. It seems that whatever their precise line of work was, at the very least, astronomy, if not outright astrology, was a part of what they did. I think it's difficult to be much more specific than that as to who these men were or what they did. The text indicates that they were from the east, and so I think probably Persia, or in our terms modern-day Iran, would probably be about as good a guess as any as to where these men were from. But as I said, we don't even know actually how many there were. Traditionally, we have thought of the number as having been three, but that's simply a guess based on the number of gifts that they brought. We see three gifts enumerated: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so it's a little bit odd to think about, but there could have been two, there could have been three, there could have been five or 12. We just don't know. Could have been the 12 wise men for all we know. But what we do know is that these are Gentile men who have seen a star and have understood that star to be indicative of the birth of the King of the Jews. And indeed, some Jews have historically believed that when the Messiah came, there would be a star in the heavens to signify this event. And so one Jewish writer said, "When the Messiah shall be revealed, there shall rise up in the east a certain star flaming with all sorts of colors, and all men shall see it. Now, whether all men actually did see the star, I would be a little bit surprised, but nevertheless, some Jews have believed that a star would accompany the coming of the Messiah. These magi saw a star, and as a result of seeing that star, they come to Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And they learned, of course, that the King of the Jews was to be born in Bethlehem. And so after they have a private audience with Herod, these magi go on to Bethlehem, following the star, and in the words of verse 9, the star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now when we put the pieces together from what we see in verses 1 and 2, and then from verses 9 and 10, it seems like that these men saw the star while they were in the east, that they recognized that that star indicated the birth of the King of the Jews, and they set out for Jerusalem, where they expected to find the King of the Jews. And it seems that this would be a reasonable guess for those who are not intimately acquainted with Judaism. Jerusalem's kind of capital, so this is where, certainly the ancient capital of David and the Davidic line, so this is where we would expect the King of the Jews to be born. And it seems like that they had not continued to see the star and had not been following the star while they were on their journey to Jerusalem. They say to Herod, after they get there, they say, we have seen his star in the east. They didn't say that they had followed the star all the way to Jerusalem. They knew that the King of the Jews had been born because of the star, but they set out to find him apparently without the aid of the star. And it's interesting to notice down in verses 9 and 10 that after they consult with Herod and they find out that the King of the Jews is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, they head on their way, and notice the wording of verse 9. The star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. It seems like they now see the star again, the star that they hadn't seen for a while, and now it guides them to the exact place where the baby Jesus was. And they're pretty excited about this, right? They say in verse 10, that Matthew says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. It seems like they hadn't been seeing the star throughout their entire journey, but now they see the star again. They're on the right track. They're going to the place where they would find the King of the Jews. And their intent all along had been to find the King of the Jews and to worship him. That's what they say to Herod, right? We have come to worship him. And the word that's used here for worship is a verb that means to kiss the hand or the garments or to kiss the ground before someone, expressing a profound reverence. This could be done both in a civil sense, in the sense of bowing down before a king. It could be done in a religious sense, as in one bowing down before God. But we need to keep in mind that among the ungodly nations of the world, the two were often combined into one, right? The ungodly nations of the world often ascribed deity to their kings. They believed that their kings were gods in some sense. And with that being the case, it's difficult to know exactly what these wise men had in mind when they came to worship the one who had been born King of the Jews. Whatever construction we might put upon their actions, whether it was civil homage or religious worship or some combination of the two, suffice it to say, they fell to the ground in humility before a child who was himself in humble circumstances. And they presented this child, Jesus, with the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. In the words of verse 11, they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And so here we have these men, these astute Gentile scholars, these men who are intelligent and highly regarded in their own cultural context, who make a long journey to Judea for the express purpose of paying this honor and this worship to a child who had been born King of the Jews. And they're guided by a star to the very house where Jesus was. These are not your everyday, ordinary events. Something is going on here. Something very special is happening. God is at work, beginning to draw the nations of the world to seek his Son, the Christ. The Lord had spoken of this in the prophets in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says to his servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." And so we have some representatives here from a foreign nation showing up in Bethlehem to worship this King of the Jews. This King of the Jews, therefore, would not only be a King of the Jews, but also a King of the Gentiles. This King would show them the way back to God. This King himself would be the mediator who reconciled them to God. His death and resurrection would make a way for men and women of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be reconciled to God. And what we see here in the beginning of Matthew's gospel is something that continues to unfold throughout the history that is recorded for us of the life of Jesus in the gospels. And we see at different points different Gentiles coming to Jesus and interacting with him, right? So we have these magi here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 8, we have that centurion whose servant was paralyzed. And if you remember the account, Jesus was getting ready to go with the centurion to his house, and the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus commends this man greatly. He says, "Truly, I say, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." We remember also the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15, who answered Jesus so wonderfully when Jesus said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She kept on going after him. She said that after Jesus had said that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs from under their master's table." And she also received commendation from Jesus. Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith." And he did for her what she asked of him. And we remember in John 12:20 that there were Greeks at the Passover who wanted to see Jesus. We remember that Roman centurion standing at the cross who exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," in light of seeing how Jesus had died. And thus this pattern that we see beginning right here in the very childhood of Jesus, this pattern is that even though Jesus is the King of the Jews, his kingdom is not limited to those who are the ethnic descendants of Abraham. During his life, there was a trickle of Gentiles, a trickle of people from the nations who were coming to him. And that trickle then became a surge after Christ's ascension when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles by the apostles. This is simply the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for the world. And thus we read Jesus' words in Luke 24 where he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's God's good plan being put into action. The Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. Gentiles were coming to worship the King of the Jews, just like these magi had done. And many of us here this morning have followed in the footsteps of the magi and have bowed down in worship before Christ. And if that's you this morning, if you've done that, I want you to remember that Jesus really is a true king. I want you to remember that Jesus really is worthy of your worship. Christ is worthy of all of the service and of all of the gifts that you could possibly bring to him, even though sometimes it might not seem like it. The Magi didn't find Jesus in a palace or in any place of high regard, right? And so to them, there wasn't much external trappings that would have told them this is the King of the Jews, other than the star. They went into what was probably a common, average, ordinary house. They saw a baby with his mother. But yet, nevertheless, based on the revelation that they had, they were convinced that this man was the King of the Jews, and they honored him as such. And our situation is perhaps somewhat similar. Peter would put it this way, 1 Peter, where he said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We have received the revelation of Christ through the Word of God, and therefore we believe in him, and we cling to him, we love him, and we worship him. And we do this even though sometimes at first glance, Christ may not appear to be glorious. Look at his followers. Look at the way they are persecuted and put into prison in some places in the world. Look at the way they are laughed at and made fun of in other places of the world. Look at Christ's followers in their day-to-day lives. We still have issues. We still have problems. We still have sins that we struggle with and so on. We have not physically seen Christ, but yet we love him. We trust him. We serve him, even despite his apparent lack of glory in this present world. But we know that all of that will one day change when Christ returns. So keep on serving him. Keep on trusting him. Keep on loving him. And know that he is worthy. But maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet bowed down and worshiped Christ. At least not yet. As of now, you haven't turned away from your sins and trusted in Christ as the Savior. You haven't bowed low in worship and submitted yourself to him as your King. Now, if that is you this morning, I want you to learn a lesson from these Magi. These men embarked on a long journey, to go and worship the King of the Jews, even though they knew very, very little about him. They didn't even know for sure where he was to be born. They assumed it would be Jerusalem. They were wrong. They found out better thereafter, but they knew precious little about Christ. But yet they brought him precious gifts. They gave him reverence, even though they had little knowledge. We have much, much more knowledge about Christ than they did. We have the record of the Gospels, and in them we see how Jesus lived and what he did and what he taught. We have the record of how he died on the cross for sinners, and we know that as he died, he had even this very charge written against him, that he was the King of the Jews. We have the record of how Christ rose from the dead, and we understand that this Jesus is the Son of God and one with the Father from all eternity. In short, this King of the Jews was even much, much more worthy of worship than these Magi ever could have imagined. The question is, will you join with them in worshiping Jesus? I want you to know this morning that he is worthy of your worship and your service. And as we continue looking at this passage this morning, we find that the birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And that's our second point for this morning. The birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And we see this explicitly here in the text in verse 6. These Magi come to town expecting to find the King of the Jews in Jerusalem, but he's not there. And so they ask some questions. And Herod finds out that these Magi are in town, and Herod wants to know the answer to this question as well. So in verse 4, he gathers together all the chief priests and scribes, these men who copied down the scriptures by hand and who taught the Old Testament scriptures, and he asks them, hey, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where's it at? And the chief priests had a quick and ready answer for Herod because the Old Testament clearly addressed the question. And they said that he is to be born in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Then they quote Micah 5, verse 2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew where the Messiah was to be born because they knew Micah 5, 2 had told them where. And as we read that passage together from Micah chapter 5 earlier this morning, I hope that you noticed a couple of other aspects of that prophecy there in Micah chapter 5, even aspects that are not quoted here for us by Matthew. The prophecy of Micah 5 tells us that though this ruler will go forth from Bethlehem, the origin of this ruler is not in Bethlehem. This is not ultimately where he comes from. This is where he's born, but this is not where he is ultimately from. The very end of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, tells us that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, this person who would be born at Bethlehem is actually an eternal person, one whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. This person, therefore, is an eternal person, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. And yet he goes forth from the Father as a ruler in Israel to shepherd the flock of God. And thus, he unites within himself human nature from his mother, Mary, and his divine nature, which he has had from all of eternity. And the Son of God is born as the baby boy Jesus in Bethlehem. And though, on the one hand, his goings forth are from eternity, yet, on the other hand, he is born in Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And sure enough, when the Magi go to Bethlehem, they find him there, just as Micah had foretold centuries before. And certainly more could be said about the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, but I hope you noticed also that final phrase there in Micah chapter 5 that we read together from Micah chapter 5, 5. It says, "This one will be our peace." This is what Micah had prophesied about the Messiah, that he would be our peace. And indeed, the New Testament explicitly declares and explains to us how Jesus is our peace. And so we read the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, 12 through 14, where he says, "You were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Christ is our peace because he has brought us near to God and reconciled us to God. We were at enmity with God because of our sins, but Christ sheds his blood on the cross, establishing peace between us and God. And since he reconciles us to God in himself, he is also the one then who establishes peace between Jew and Gentile, as he reconciles both believing Jews and believing Gentiles together in one body to God. Christ is our peace. And Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that were given concerning him. And this fits right in with Matthew's approach as he tells us in this gospel who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. More than any of the other gospel writers, Matthew, it seems, is always directing our minds back to the Old Testament and telling us something about Jesus' life and then adding a comment, "This is what happened to fulfill what was spoken of in the prophet," or something like that. You find that scattered all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason is, it's because Jesus really does fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. They were all pointing to him. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Matthew talked about that in Matthew chapter 1. The flight of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, right? Matthew quotes Hosea and says, "This was to fulfill what was written in the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And we find that the different incidents in Jesus' ministry happened to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We see that the way that Jesus dealt with people and healed them fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 12, 18 through 21, which is where he quotes from Isaiah saying, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly smoldering wick he will not snuff out." This was written about Jesus and showing how he would deal so gently with people. Even the fact that Jesus spoke in parables. Matthew says this fulfills Old Testament prophecy, what was spoken. And we find that in Matthew 13, 35. And on it goes, the fulfillment of prophecy. The implication is clear. Believe in Jesus. The Old Testament has told us that he was coming, told us what he would be like and what he would do. And Jesus came and did those things which the prophets had long ago foretold. And what an encouragement this is to our hearts. What a strengthening this offers to our faith. And so when you're tempted to disbelieve in Christ, just look back at the Old Testament prophecies. Look at these things that these prophets prophesied over hundreds of years. And then all were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Christ's life. Look at his death. What could possibly be a more wonderful or fitting fulfillment to all that the prophets have spoken than what we are told concerning Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament? The implication is clear. Believe the prophets. Believe the Gospels. Believe the New Testament. Believe in Jesus Christ. But you'll notice, finally, from our text that the birth of Jesus was viewed by many as a threat. The birth of Jesus posed a threat to the status quo. And that's our third point for this morning. That the birth of Jesus was a threat to the status quo. As these magi came into Jerusalem and they inquired about the one who had been born king of the Jews because they had seen his star in the east, we see there in verse 3 that Herod was troubled. In other words, he's disturbed and he is agitated. Herod the Great, who was king of Judea at this time, was notorious for being power-hungry and paranoid. He had been the client king of the Romans there in Judea for a number of decades at this time, but he was notoriously power-hungry and paranoid, and his jealousy against potential rivals resulted in extreme cruelty sometimes, even having at least one of his wives and three of his children put to death. And in light of his conduct, we might well be able to understand the comment of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus when he said that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here when we're talking about Herod. And so it's not surprising that Herod would be so troubled when these magi come into Jerusalem and they're asking about a baby who has been born king of the Jews. As far as Herod's concerned, he's the king of the Jews. And he doesn't want anyone challenging his position. We know the rest of the story, how his paranoia played out in this case. He lied to the wise men in verse 8, commanding them to come back and tell him where Jesus was after they had found him, and that he would go and worship as well. Of course, Herod had no such intention of doing that, as the rest of the chapter makes clear, and Lord willing, we'll speak of the rest of the chapter next week. But Herod's jealousy really is not at all surprising. It fits with the other historical data that we have concerning this man. What might be more surprising to us, though, is to read what we see there in verse 3, that all of Jerusalem was troubled as well, right? We read there in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem was troubled at this announcement that one had been born king of the Jews. Now, we aren't told specifically what it was that was troubling them about this announcement. It could be that they feared the wrath of Herod. Obviously, they knew that Herod had a reputation for violence, and maybe they were just bracing for an outburst of anger that would be sure to follow. If Herod knew that a king of the Jews had been born, that surely Herod would take retributive action about this. Maybe they just feared a disruption that would come to their lives if there was someone born who would be a king of the Jews and would overthrow the government. Maybe they were fearing the consequences of a political revolution on the horizon. Or it might be that they feared the troubles which some of them probably expected would precede the coming of the Messiah. They might have been expecting some great turmoil and great tribulations of a sort to come upon them. Maybe they were fearful and troubled for that reason. But whatever the reason might have been, I think we can all agree that this is the wrong response for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to have toward the coming of the King of the Jews. They were greatly troubled. Why should that be? After all, this was the one who was their king. He was their promised Messiah. These people of Jerusalem, as it is, present quite a contrast from the Magi, who were Gentile foreigners who made a long journey to worship this king and brought expensive gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they rejoice when they see the star and they worship the child. It's a great contrast between what we see with them and what we see with the inhabitants of Jerusalem and certainly with Herod. But this contrast of responses to Jesus has never really gone away, has it? The contrast is still there. Many people still view Jesus as a threat or as a nuisance. Many people are very similar to Herod. Maybe they haven't murdered their family members in their lust for power, but they're still power hungry. Herod had been king for a long time. He was used to it, and he liked it. And he was not about to let power go easily and relinquish it. Now, obviously, Herod misunderstood the kind of king that Jesus was and the kind of kingdom that Jesus would bring. The birth of Jesus was not going to threaten his political rule. Herod could have just left Jesus alone, and he would have been able to finish out his reign just fine. But still, there's something correct about Herod's instinct. Herod's instinct told him that the birth of Jesus was a threat. His instinct told him that the birth of Jesus was incompatible with his own exercise of authority. Whatever his misconceptions were about the coming of the Messiah, he at least understood that the Messiah would be the boss and that people must fall in line and obey him. The fact of the matter is that indeed the Messiah does claim absolute obedience and loyalty, and people either submit to him or are destroyed. And this is exactly what we read in Psalm 2, isn't it? This is exactly what we read. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Herod is one of those kings who did not show discernment and did not take warning. He said that he wanted to do homage to the Son, but he had no intention of doing that at all. Instead, Herod is just like those kings of the earth described there in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He viewed the coming of the Messiah as a threat to his own authority and power. And how many of us have done the same thing? How many of us have seen a power struggle within our own hearts? A power struggle between you and Jesus. You know that Jesus is king, but at the end of the day, you want to be the one wearing the crown and calling all the shots. How many of us have sometimes said in our hearts, or perhaps even said in our actions, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us"? We do not want the Lord to be king over us. How many of us have felt like the people of Jerusalem may have felt? Maybe just wanted to be left alone and keep on doing our own thing so that we don't have to be bothered by all of the uproar that Jesus might bring. We understand, and rightly so, that Jesus threatens the status quo. He threatens the status quo of our being in charge, the status quo of our sins, the status quo of our complacency, maybe the status quo of our career, the status quo of fitting in with secular society and the culture at large, and so on. Jesus is a threat to the status quo, but we want the status quo. This is what we know. This is what we like. This is what we're comfortable with. How many of us have thought that way? Thought that way, that we just want to keep on living our lives the way that we want to live and the way that we are comfortable living them? How many of us have been troubled at the coming of Jesus because we realize just how all-encompassing his demands are when he commands us to repent and believe the gospel? He's demanding the complete allegiance of our hearts, the complete allegiance of our lives. Or to think about things from a little bit of a different angle, how many of us have ever felt that way about the return of Christ? We think about the possibility of Christ returning, and sometimes we're greatly troubled by it. Why is this? Well, maybe it's just because we want to live our lives to an old age, to get married, to have a family, to get old and die, and then to go and be with the Lord. Maybe it's because we fear the end time events that are prophesied in Scripture that will happen prior to the return of Christ. We read of things like in Daniel 12:7 about the shattering of the power of the holy people. It sounds really scary, right? We don't like that. That sounds scary to me. And so we think, man, if I could just live my life in peace and safety, and then Jesus can come back later. He can come back after my lifetime. Isn't that the way we think sometimes? That's the way I have thought many times, far too often. Herod and the people of Jerusalem set no example for us in this. They were troubled at the news of the birth of the King of the Jews. How many of us are troubled at the thought of the coming of the King of the Jews? How much better would it be for us to adopt a Magi mentality, a mentality that recognizes that the first advent of the King of the Jews was a good thing, a mentality that is willing to go the distance and make the costly sacrifice in order to worship Christ? How much better would it be to recognize that Christ's coming and Christ's kingdom are indeed, as Jesus said they were, like a pearl of great price, Remember the parable. He says that a man found this pearl of great price and he sold all that he had. He didn't care about that stuff. He wanted the pearl. He wanted what was of ultimate value. It was like a field that had the buried treasure hidden in it. He sells all that he has so that he can buy the field and get that buried treasure. Indeed, Christ's coming was good. It was just like the angels had said to the shepherds. They said, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This is not to trouble us. This is good news of great joy for all people, for all who will repent and believe. And though the coming of Christ demands everything of us, it's well worth it. Christ gives us the indescribable gift of eternal life and reconciliation with God. And the coming of such a gracious and merciful King should not trouble us, but should make us glad, happy in Him. And it is the same with His second coming. When we think that we would rather just live our lives and enjoy the status quo rather than desire for Christ to soon return, we show that we're caught up in the things of the world, and we show that we have a very small apprehension of the glory and of the joy and of the blessedness of being with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where the old order of things is taken away and there is no more crying and no more death and no more sin and no more pain. I'm as guilty as anyone in the room for thinking that way, for loving the status quo rather than desiring that which is far greater. And so may God help us. May He wean us away from the world. May God give us the grace to say in our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come. And may He give us the grace to set our hearts on the things above. Let's pray. Father, we confess that far too often we love the things of the world and seek the things of the world rather than those things which are above. We do praise You for the blessings that You give us in this life. But Father, we pray that we would live on earth with hearts that are set on heaven and hearts that long for the return of Christ. Pray that we would never be troubled by the coming of the King of the Jews, but would rather be joyful. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.